Genesis chapter 9. This morning we're going to attempt to cover quite a lot of territory. We want to cover the oracle of Noah after the flood in Genesis 9 and verses 25 to 27. To take a quick look at the table of nations in Genesis 10, and then focus most of our attention on the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Let's just start by reading Genesis 9, verses 20 through 29. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Just to give a quick review before we look at that paragraph, we have finished our study of the flood. We saw the theology of the flood is that we have a picture of the Day of Judgment. In the flood, we have the floodwaters of God's wrath and judgment coming upon the world, and it is a redemptive judgment because it makes a distinction between those who are elect and those who are not elect, between the saved and those who are not saved. We saw also that the ark was a type of the redemption that is ours in Christ, that the ark was a holy kingdom of God. And in that holy kingdom, the redeemed were preserved from judgment and were saved through it. We also saw the concept of salvation by judgment. It's not simply that those who were in the ark were rescued or delivered from judgment, but it's also that the very floodwaters themselves were the instrument of their own redemption. We make that point in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter points out that they were saved through or by the water. And the significance of that is that the death of Christ is the waters of judgment coming upon the Lord Jesus. And because you and I are in Christ, Christ's death judgment becomes our death judgment. And therefore, we are redeemed by being judged. We're redeemed by being judged on the cross. Not in ourselves, not personally, but in Christ. What a wonderful truth that is. That's the heart of the gospel right there, is that God saves us through judgment. That means that God's wrath is satisfied. God doesn't just simply wink at our sin or say, "Well, because I'm a loving father, I'll just forgive it." No, rather, he punishes our sin in Christ, in the surety. Christ then becomes the one who takes the sin for us. We also saw after the flood that there is the picture of the new creation. We saw the water that was subsiding after the flood. We saw that the Spirit of God was hovering over the water, just as the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis 1. We saw the waters recede, the dry land appears, and then the dry land is populated with vegetation and then with the animals that come out of the ark. And then Adam, or actually Noah, is pictured as a last Adam or a new Adam because he is told to be fruitful and multiply just like Adam was. So we have this whole theme of new creation after the flood, which is also typological. Just as the flood waters are typological, pointing to the Day of Judgment, the new creation theme is typological, pointing to the new heavens and the new earth that God will establish after the flood. All of these themes are brought out very clearly in 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter, Peter makes all of these theological connections. He shows the parallel between the new creation after the flood and the new heavens and the new earth, and so on. Last week we looked at Genesis 9, which is the covenant of common grace. In that covenant of common grace, we saw a couple of points. First of all, we saw that God is establishing this covenant not only with the people of God, but with all mankind, including even creation itself. And this demonstrates then that this covenant here in Genesis 9 is to be distinguished from the covenant of grace that God made with Noah and his family before they entered into the ark. Oftentimes you'll hear people talk about the Noahic covenant as if there's just one Noahic covenant. Not so. There are actually two Noahic covenants. Genesis 6:18 is the Noahic covenant of redemption, of grace, and Genesis 9 is the Noahic covenant of common grace. And you can't mix those two things together. Redemption is for the elect. It's for the people of God. It's for the saved. Common grace is for all mankind, including all of creation. Redemptive grace is saving grace. Common grace does not save. Common grace is simply God's restraint upon man's sin and the restraint of his own wrath and judgment, thus allowing for a delay, allowing for a period of historical delay in which the plan of redemption can go forward. Common grace then becomes the backdrop upon which God's redemptive purpose is being accomplished. The covenant of special redemptive grace is the primary thrust of Scripture. But behind that, there is also this common grace with all mankind that makes redemptive grace, that makes that program continue in its historical unfolding. Now, interestingly, the pattern continues. Just as we saw the new creation theme and Noah being pictured as Adam, the pattern continues here in Genesis 9 because now we have the fall of Adam. Just as Adam became naked through his sin, so also Noah is exposed and becomes naked because of his sin. And so again, we see that these are typological patterns that are being used in Scripture. And just as the sin of Adam leads to a promise of grace in Genesis 3:15, so also the sin of Noah leads to the promise of grace in Genesis 9, verses 25 through 27. Okay. Now, what I want you to see is the parallel between this oracle here in Genesis 9 and the oracle in Genesis 3:15. Let's look back at Genesis 3:15. Remember, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, they are aware of their nakedness. God calls to Adam, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Then God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man says, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." So the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So then the Lord, in verse 14, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This enmity that God is placing between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, is a redemptive enmity. If God did not implement redemption in saving a people for himself, there would be no enmity because all mankind would be in league with the devil. There would be no conflict between those who are God's people and those who are the seed of the serpent. And so this conflict or this enmity is a redemptive enmity. It arises from the fact that God has changed our hearts. He has taken to himself a people to be his very own. And he has given them a new heart, a heart that is no longer in league with the devil, a heart that is no longer in discipleship under Satan, but rather a heart that is now renewed and that is now in covenant faithfulness and loyalty to God alone. This enmity, then, is part of God's plan of redemption, and it is based upon the coming seed. The reason this enmity between those who are God's people and those who are Satan's people can exist is because from the very beginning, God had ordained that Christ would come and that he would destroy the serpent. He shall bruise your head, referring to Christ's conquering the devil in his temptations in the wilderness, through his cross and through his resurrection. And you shall bruise his heel, referring to the fact that Christ himself will suffer, that he will suffer on the cross, the curse of the law. So notice how even though sin has occurred and come into this world, God is going to deal with that sin by creating conflict. God is going to accomplish salvation by means of defeating the devil. And that's exactly what we have here in Genesis 9. After the flood, after the new creation, after the fall of Noah into nakedness, just as Adam had fallen into nakedness, now God is revealing this promise of redemptive conflict, a promise of redemptive victory over the serpent. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, Genesis 9:25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." So God is pronouncing through Noah, Noah being a prophet, God is pronouncing this continuation of the curse upon the serpent. Now, why does Noah specifically curse Canaan? It was Ham who had uncovered his father's nakedness. Verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Why does God specifically mention Canaan, Arthur?
To show that it's in a line of a genealogical line.
Right.
From father to son and so on and so forth.
Right. To show, so we see one thing, and that is that we see the concept of the seed of the serpent. We see the seed of the serpent reproducing himself genealogically, just as we saw with Cain being the first offspring of the devil, and then he gives birth and he has children, and they become the Cainite descendants who follow in his train. But why specifically Canaan? Why Canaan in particular, Arthur?
God is showing where the wickedness of the Canaanites.
The Canaanites, comes from. Right. Exactly. This is
their first father.
This is a foreshadowing of what it will occur later on in the Pentateuch when Israel enters the land and begins its conquest of the Canaanites in the land. Again, this is typology. The Bible is full of typology. The Canaanites are the seed of the serpent, and Israel is the seed of the woman. And through Israel, God is achieving victory over Satan. God is conquering Satan. He's throwing Satan out of the land, throwing Satan's children out of the land, and reclaiming Eden for God's people, that they might enter into heaven. So the curse on Canaan then is an anticipation of the judgment on the Canaanites. And even in Genesis itself, there are hints of this. If you recall in Genesis later on, when God is talking to Abraham, he says, for example, in Genesis 15 and verse 13, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Then it says, verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And then in verse 18, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So already we see in Genesis that God is beginning to fulfill this promise of the curse on Canaan in Genesis 9:25. Then, in verse 26, in contrast with the curse upon the serpent and his seed, there is the blessing upon God's people. "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. The God of Shem, again anticipating the covenant promise that God is going to make with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I will be their father, their God, and they shall be my people. This is the covenant promise. This is the essence of a covenant. The covenant bond is that God is our God and we are his people, and that we have entered into this relationship with him by which we are identified with him. In fact, the word Shem in Hebrew means name. And so the significance of that is that we are the people, the elect, the covenant community, are the people of God because they bear his name. God's name has been placed upon his people. So we have the contrast then between Canaan and Shem, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the curse and the blessing. The seed of the serpent is cursed, the seed of the woman is blessed. But then this promise not only looks ahead to the conquest of the Canaanites and the blessing of Israel in the land, this promise even goes beyond that to the New Testament in verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. If you look in the next chapter in Genesis 10, where we have the three sons being divided and all of their descendants listed off, the sons of Japheth are the Gentiles, Genesis 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So the Gentiles then are being pictured here as being the offspring of Japheth. Also in the book of Isaiah, I'm not going to show the verses, but in Isaiah, when Isaiah really is the clearest prophecy in the Old Testament of the inclusion of the Gentiles. Isaiah most clearly, more than any other prophet, looks ahead to the day when Christ's kingdom is erected and the gospel goes forth into all the nations. And the terms that Isaiah uses to describe the calling of the Gentiles are these terms here in Genesis 10, verses 2 through 5. Isaiah talks about especially the term Javan and Tarshish and Kittim. Kittim is even used in the Dead Sea Scrolls to refer to the Romans. The Romans were called the Kittim, according to the Jewish interpretation of that period, which is right around the time of the New Testament. So it's very clear then that this promise in Genesis 9, verse 27, concerning the blessing on Japheth, is indicating that not only is God going to bless Shem, that is the Israelites, the sons of Shem, but God is also going to include the Gentiles within this promise. The Gentiles will also dwell in the tents of Shem. And the Gentiles themselves will also be considered on the side of the blessing, not on the side of the curse, for Canaan will be his servant as well. There will be this contrast between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is not just Shem, but even Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. The word that is used there in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, is actually a play on the word Japheth. It's a word that sounds like the word Japheth in Hebrew, and it means to open. In Hebrew, it literally says, may God yafet yafet. It means, may God open to Japheth. May God open up the door of the covenant to Japheth. May the tents of Shem be opened up so that Japheth may dwell within the tents of Shem. And this promise is then picked up in Isaiah 54. This image of the tent is picked up in Isaiah 54 to refer to the inclusion of the Gentiles in verses 1 to 3. I have a volunteer who could read that for me. Isaiah 54, 1 to 3. Right, and then Isaiah goes on after this point to talk even more clearly about the inclusion of the Gentiles. But it's interesting the language that is being used here. It's taken from Genesis 9:27. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. See, what God is saying to Israel is no longer is Israel just a national ethnic group. Now this is something that is bigger. This covenant promise is going to all the nations. And of course, this was promised from the very beginning in Genesis 12, when God promised to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that they will participate in the blessing upon Shem because of the work of God in Christ. So Genesis 9:25-27 then is a renewal of the curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3:15. That curse is a redemptive curse. The fact that God is judging Satan and judging his seed is another way of describing the blessings of salvation. It is through salvation that God is conquering the devil. And he is claiming for himself a people that will be his own people, who will bear his name, the name of God. And this people will not just be limited to an ethnic group, but it will include even all the Gentiles themselves as they are brought into the covenant fold. Okay, so that is the oracle of Noah. And you see very clearly then that this has nothing to do with the justification for slavery that some theologians have tried to make out of this passage. It has nothing to do with that. It's talking about the judgment upon the Canaanites, which was fulfilled in the conquest. Now, in Genesis 10, we have the table of the nations. I'm not going to read through all of these names. What we have in Genesis 10 is the historical outworking of the oracle that we just read. In the oracle, we are given these three groups, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and a description of how redemption is going to be worked out in terms of those three groups. Well, Genesis 10 then takes those three groups, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and shows us that they are the source of all the different nations of the earth. And during this period of time, we have the city of man continuing to grow. We have common grace and common curse, again, allowing man to build cities and to establish homelands and to beget children. And yet none of this is the redemptive purpose of God. None of this is the outworking of the holy kingdom of Christ and the kingdom and the city of God. But rather, this is simply all of mankind being given permission to continue to live and to exist, to have seed time and harvest, and children and families and so on. All of the families of the earth are being described here. Verse 32, These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. This is the prelude, then, to the city of God, which is picked up again in Genesis 12. Remember that what Genesis is doing is it's alternating back and forth between these two cities. After the fall, the first thing that's dealt with in Genesis 4 is the city of man, talking about Cain and how he had these descendants and these Cainite kings that created this dynasty like Lamech and so on. But then after looking at the city of man, then Genesis turns back to the city of God and shows us the redemptive community under the line of Seth in Genesis 5, and describes for us that in this line of the redemptive community, we have the principles of redemption at work, and that God's people were gathered together around altar communities in which they confessed the lordship of Yahweh and in which they called upon the name of the Lord. But then we return back in Genesis 6 to the city of man, where there is a conflict, an intensification, the Antichrist crisis erupts. And there the Cainite kings begin to take to themselves divine prerogative and to call themselves the sons of God and to take wives for themselves so that they can produce a mighty offspring of Giborim, the mighty men, who will be their descendants and their dynastic successors. And therefore this leads then to the judgment of the flood. And we return back then to the redemptive community in the line of Noah and his family and the redemptive city of God. Then we have common grace reestablished after the flood. And then we turn to the covenant of renewal of the curse upon the serpent in Genesis 9:25, and then the city of man in Genesis 10. And the city of man then continues into Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And this episode here of the Tower of Babel is the renewal of the same crisis that we saw back in Genesis 6, where the city of man is attempting to throw off the authority of God and the kingdom of God and to set itself up in God's place as being a substitute for the reign of Jehovah. This Tower of Babel incident is very significant in biblical theology because this is the origin of the Babylonian motif. Throughout the Bible, you have this motif, this constant image of Babylon. You have Nebuchadnezzar walking around his palace gardens and saying, "Look what my hands have built," boasting in his own might, boasting in his own labor and his own righteousness, and rejecting the reign of God and saying that he is the king of the earth and the king of the world. And then again in Revelation 18, you have the judgment upon Babylon, the fall of Babylon. So all of these motifs throughout the Bible are really tracing back here to Genesis 11. Let's read the passage. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad, and from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." A couple of things to look at. First of all, we see, I already mentioned that this Babel impulse is a revival of the ideology of the Cainite dynasty in Genesis 6. We see that man is attempting to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. You see this striving after deity, this striving after divine authority and divine power, which is the exact opposite of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a kingdom that he builds and he establishes by his own grace. He's the one who creates the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He's the one who builds the city by his own power and by his sovereign grace. Here, man is trying to build a city for themselves. Here, man is trying to build a tower for themselves to make a name for themselves. Rather than the name of God being glorified, they're trying to make a name for themselves. Just the exact opposite of the promise upon Shem, whose God is their name, who are identified with the name of God. These people want to make a name for themselves. We also see the symbol here of human effort as opposed to divine work. Compare this passage with Exodus 20 and verse 25. Remember the law of the altar in Exodus 20? It says, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." God wants his kingdom to be built by his own sovereign grace. Man cannot do it through his own efforts or through his own righteousness. To use a tool to build the altar of God would be to profane the altar of God, because it would bring in a mixture of divine grace and human works and human effort. And therefore God says that this altar must be built of stone, that have not been cut, that have not been exposed to the use of iron tools to shape and to fashion them. And that's the what we see in Genesis 11 is that these people here are, verse 3, they're saying, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And then also in verse 6, when God sees that man is beginning to gather together to accomplish these things, God says, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And so therefore God has to confuse their language and to bring about division to prevent this unity that is being created that would lead to a premature end to common grace. Just as in Genesis 6, man's desire to throw off the yoke of Jehovah and to establish man as being the Lord and man as being God led to what? It led to the flood. So also this incident here in the Tower of Babel would have led to judgment. In fact, God does come down. He comes down in judicial scrutiny to examine what man is doing. And he does judge it, but he doesn't judge it with ultimate finality. He doesn't bring in the new heavens and the new earth, but rather he judges it by increasing the effects of the curse. He tightens the reins of the curse, if you will, a little bit more, so that now man has a little bit less unity. And now because their languages are divided, their tongues are divided, now they have less ability to cooperate together in this ecumenical project, if you will, of this false religion that man is attempting to create. So God does judge it, but he judges it not with the ultimate judgment, but with the temporary judgment of common restraint, of common grace to restrain their sin.
So what God does then is he basically divides his enemy then.
Right.
And it's interesting to note that we're heading into an age where these national and ethnic boundaries
right.
are kind of disappearing and so
exactly.
forth, kind of being brought together. And apparently when this happens, the only man turns his hatred and his enmity directly towards God instead of expending it on each other.
That's right.
And so that's what God's dividing his enemy, divide and conquer.
Yeah, exactly. This concept of unity, the unity of the city of man, occurs also later on in the Bible, in Daniel, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, where Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom spread throughout the whole known world at the time. And because of that, then God had to judge that unity in order to prevent the premature coming of the Day of Judgment. So it's a theme throughout the Bible. You also see it in Revelation. In Revelation, you have the beast. And he sets up this image so that all the nations should bow down and worship the beast. And you see this kind of ecumenical religion where the whole world is worshiping the beast. And they're united together. In fact, it says that the devil has to be enchained because otherwise he will go out and deceive the nations and gather them together for the battle of Armageddon. And so this restraint that God has placed upon Satan during the church age, the 1,000 years is the church age, is going to be lifted just before the return of Christ. And then Satan will be allowed to go out and to deceive the nations and to gather them together into unity and to attempt one last, final, last gasp effort to unite together in the spirit of the Tower of Babel, to reject God, to reject Christ, and to follow Satan. And there again, God has to judge it. But that's the final judgment.
These towers, too, they had expressly religious purposes, didn't they?
Right.
They were
exactly.
like temples or something on that order.
Right. The term tower here is ziggurat not totally accurate. A better term would be ziggurat, which I put up here, ziggurat theology. A ziggurat is basically a mountain that is being made into a temple. And the idea behind it is that if the mountain is high enough, then the deity will descend out of heaven and dwell upon that mountain so that the people of that deity can have the presence of that deity within their midst. The mountains were also built with stairways on all four sides to indicate not only that the deity is coming down, but also that man is ascending to that deity to dwell with God. These ziggurats in the Mesopotamian world, the ancient Near Eastern world, were called the house of the mountain, or they were called the house of the link between heaven and earth. So it's a very clear religious symbolism that is going on here. Now we see another theological point too, and that is that there is this concept of the focus and the fullness. Notice I've written up here, focus and fullness principle. This is a very important concept that's a little bit hard to explain. Let's take it, let's set aside the Tower of Babel for a moment. And let's look at the way this principle operates in God's plan. Okay, God also has these mountains. Remember Mount Zion? Mount Zion is the dwelling place of the Lord. There, Jehovah dwells in the midst of his people. This concept of the focal point is central to the Old Testament religion. God's people are focused upon this sanctuary, which is the mountain, which is the place where heaven and earth meet together. God dwells in his heavenly sanctuary, in his heavenly throne. Man dwells upon the earth. How can there be any communion between God and man? How can there be fellowship between the exalted God and man who's upon earth? And the answer is that prior to the ultimate consummation in the new heavens and the new earth, when the entire world will be the temple of God, prior to that point, God establishes these focal points in redemptive history to be the axis between heaven and earth, to be the focal point where God's people gather together to meet, to have the presence of God dwelling in their midst. This principle, then, is a focus principle that gathers people together, just as Israel was to come three times a year at the major festivals to the sanctuary where God had placed his name. So also, we as the people of the new covenant gather together at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is now the new temple. He is the one who has created a focal point between heaven and earth. He is the incarnate God-man. There is no other mediator between God and man except the Lord Jesus Christ. And although you and I are scattered abroad throughout the face of the earth, and the chosen people of the Lord are meeting in Africa and Asia and Europe and South America and North America and all over the place, yet we have a central point that we come to every Lord's Day. We have a central focal point, and that is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple of God's presence. And we also are the temple of the Lord because we are living stones united to Christ, who is the head. And so we have another focal point that gathers us together to Jesus Christ. He is our focus and he is our access to the heavenly realm, to the heavenly dimension. And so this principle then of the focal point is what is being used here by these pagans. The city of man is attempting to build a false focal point, a substitute focal point, not one that is founded upon God's redemptive activity, of God descending to mankind in his grace, in his sovereign condescension to establish a covenant relationship with his people, but rather man himself striving through his own righteousness and his own works to build a tower, a mountain, a ziggurat that will give us access to the presence of God. Now, furthermore, in addition to the focal principle, there's also the fullness principle. What do we mean by that? Well, it's because we have a focus point that we are enabled then to subdue the whole earth. Just think about it. How is it that Christ is accomplishing the dominion mandate today through the church? He's accomplishing that dominion mandate through the church as the church gathers together for worship. It's as the church gathers together at that focal point that the church then becomes the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 22, we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is because we have a center point that then we can spread out and conquer the whole world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's because we have a unity in Christ that we have a fullness that expands and includes all of the nations. And that's exactly what these false ecumenists were trying to do. With their ecumenical religion and their false religion of man, they were trying to create a false focal point in order from there to have strength to subdue the whole earth, and thus to have a fullness principle, a false fullness, that would enable them to destroy the city of God and to establish themselves as the heirs of the world and the heirs of creation. And so this is why then God has to confuse their language. He has to confuse them because not only is their focus false, but if they are given too much strength, then they will have a false fullness. And God has to intervene so that the plan of redemption can go forward. And we see the reversal of this at Pentecost. At the day of Pentecost, Christ is the true focal point, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made this Christ, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the exalted Messiah. He is the Davidic King who is exalted to the right hand of God. And therefore he has poured out his Spirit upon the church. And because of that focal point that has been established in the incarnation and exaltation of Christ, there is now a healing of the division of tongues. And now God's redemptive grace is gathering to himself a mighty host from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And so there it was on the day of Pentecost that all of those who were there from various places of the earth could hear the mighty works of God in their own language. Because by healing the division of tongues, God was also beginning to restore and gather to himself the true fullness principle based upon the true focal principle of Jesus Christ.
This strikes me, what you're saying here. Didn't the first king of the northern tribes, wasn't he like afraid of this principle and he set up two golden calves?
Right, exactly.
Isn't that what that was about?
That's right.
He created a false focus and so forth.
That's right. The northern kingdom established a shrine in Bethel and a shrine in Dan. And this, the reason behind it was that they knew that if the temple in Judah was allowed to be the only focal point, then that would destroy this, that would create unity, and it would destroy the rebellion of the northern kingdom.
Yeah, that's amazing.
So, right, it's a good point. So the ziggurat theology of the city of man is an exact contrast with the incarnational theology of the city of God. Just as the ziggurat is the focal point of man trying to ascend to heaven, the incarnation is the focal point of God descending to earth in order to establish a link between heaven and earth through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must come to that mountain. We must come to Mount Zion, where Jesus is, and worship the Lord there. And through that principle, then, God is now fulfilling the dominion mandate through the preaching of the gospel. This shows us that a very important principle in the Bible is that worship is the focal point and evangelism is subordinate to worship. What does Jesus say in John 4? He says, God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The evangelism principle, which is the fullness principle, going out into all the earth and gathering the sons of Japheth into the kingdom, is only possible because of the focus principle. Because we've gathered together through the incarnate Christ, who is our mediator between heaven and earth. And so it's very important that we maintain that focal principle and that we not water it down for the sake of trying to make the gospel more accessible to the world, as if somehow we could eliminate the focus principle in order to make the fullness principle work better. No, it's only as the focus principle is emphasized that the fullness principle is fulfilled through the Spirit, as the Spirit gathers the elect in effectual calling. Jesus Christ is the last Adam, and he is subduing the earth and multiplying through effectual calling. As he sends out his Spirit into all the earth, he is gathering disciples for himself who will come to this heavenly Jerusalem. The prophets also looked ahead to this day. Remember in Isaiah 2? In Isaiah, Isaiah predicts the day that all the nations will gather to the mountain of the Lord. They will come swarming from the east and from the west and from the north and the south. And they will lay aside their their weapons of warfare, and they will come to Mount Zion, where they will learn the law of Yahweh. And Isaiah then is picturing for us the evangelism of the nations, which begins in the book of Acts. And he's describing it for us in paradoxical terms, because the nations don't literally come to Jerusalem. In fact, in Acts, it's just the opposite. Remember, the theme of Acts is that you shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we have just the exact opposite direction in the book of Acts. The people of God are moving outward. They're scattering from Jerusalem out to the nations. But yet, because God has now established the true focal point, not the typological one at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which was just a picture, because now God has established the ultimate focal point in the person of Christ, who is the true temple, who is the true link between heaven and earth. And because that true temple is not an earthly one, but a heavenly temple, even the exalted Christ at the right hand of God the Father, because it's the ultimate and true temple, now this gathering process can occur not through a literal gathering to some city in Palestine, but rather it can occur through the exact opposite process of the disciples spreading out and scattering to the four corners of the earth and setting up assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ, which call upon God the Father through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. And so the focus principle now has transferred from an earthly focus, the temple in Jerusalem, to a heavenly focus at the right hand of the Lord. So that's the theology here. And next week I would like you to read the rest of Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Excuse me, not next week. Matt Morgan is teaching Sunday school next week because I'm going to be at GA. But the week after, read Genesis 11 and 12 as we then make the transition to this important point in redemptive history, the Abrahamic covenant. Any questions about that? Okay. How are you guys doing on your assignments, your homework assignments for the class?